Tonight, 1 Timothy 2, we're back at verse by verse, and starting in verse 4 tonight. If you recall, last week, we talked about God's will from verse 3 and 4, and the context here is that Paul is exhorting Timothy and thus the church that he's pastoring to remember to pray. First of all, pray for all those in authority. And the purpose of that prayer is because it's God's will that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he says, pray for all men, not neglecting certain men, because God's will is that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Verse 4, and then in verse 5, he goes on to talk about there being one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so it may seem like, and as we're talking about some of the doctrine specifically, it may seem like he's just kind of jumping from topic to topic. But he's really not. There's a flow of thought here. He's telling them to pray for all men because God's will is for all. And the one God, one mediator is for all men. You see what was going on. Remember the context here. Timothy is the pastor, the leader of this church in Ephesus. And at this time, this was the beginning of what we now know as the dispensation of the grace of God being spread across the Mediterranean outside of Israel. And so for the first time, Jesus Christ, who was also Israel's Messiah, but is now being preached to Gentiles, is being preached by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Gentiles, across the Mediterranean and the world. And he's being exposed, and it's conflicting with all of these false gods that are held by these Gentiles, you know, the Greeks and the Romans and everything else. And so there's all these temples and religions, especially in Ephesus, where they had the Temple of Diana and this sort of thing, and the religion there, being the center in Asia, and he tells Timothy in the first chapter not to fall into those traps. But there's also this idea in Jewish thinking in the Old Testament that God separated Israel and the Jews from the Gentiles because the Gentiles had their false gods and their sin. And so Israel had the true God. And the God of the Bible was the God of Israel. Remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray was to our Father who art in heaven. Well, remember who's praying that? A Jew. So a Gentile could not pray Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven, because God was not the Father of Gentiles. He's the Father of Israel. I mean, of course, he's Father God, but he was the creator of that nation. In John 4:22, Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said that in John 4:22. So this was something that Jews, Israel, knew because God had chosen them as a nation, had created them as a nation, and had given them the oracles and the law and the covenants and the prophets. And so Israel had a special standing. In fact, when Jacob saw that dream and vision of the ladder from heaven to earth, remember that at Bethel, where Jacob saw the ladder there on the rock of Bethel and the angels going up and down? That was in Israel, and that was indicative of God's purpose for Israel, that they would be the gateway to heaven. And that's something that even to this day, Jewish thought has, that Israel as a nation, as a people, is the gateway between God and the earth. And so any Gentile nation or Gentile person must needs go through Israel to get to God, to receive God's blessings, to petition God. They would go to Israel. Okay, and so in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, I'll just read one instance of this in the Old Testament because it's all throughout it. But 2 Chronicles 6 is where King Solomon, king of Israel, is dedicating this newly built temple of stone to God. This temple, of course, will be the center of religious worship in Israel's law system and for many years. And he's praying here. He's dedicating this temple, and he's praying to God. And in this dedication, he makes this request to God, and almost like this pronouncement, that this temple played a specific role in prayer, which is what Paul's dealing with in 1 Timothy 2. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 34, if thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city. What city is that? Jerusalem. Which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. That's the temple. Solomon built God the temple. Then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. So the house of God, the temple, in Jerusalem, was where prayer should be directed so that God would hear. And Solomon dedicates the temple saying, when they pray towards this city and this temple, hear their prayers and answer their prayers. King Solomon over Israel is praying this according to the covenant. Verse 36, if they sin against thee, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land, whether they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward this house which I have built, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. So, that's the significant part. That not only is that a dedication and a prayer from Solomon to God about prayer for Israel towards that temple, but it was kind of a prophecy, because Solomon says, if they sin and are taken captive, which was according to their covenant, God promised if they sinned, eventually they'd be taken captive. And Solomon says, if they were fallen into this condition, and if they turn to God and towards the city, pray and repent and say, forgive us our sins, he said, forgive them. This is the exact prayer that Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 9. Turn to Daniel 9, you know, it says Daniel is reading the books of the Bible, I mean the books that were written, which included Chronicles and Jeremiah, and Daniel read them and said, oh, here's a way we can go back to Jerusalem. And Daniel prayed that prayer years after Solomon's dead. And God heard Daniel's prayer, sent an angel, and gave Daniel a prophecy about when the city would be rebuilt, when the temple would be rebuilt. So Daniel's praying to a temple that doesn't even exist on the earth, but he's still praying towards it, knowing that that's what Solomon said you should do. Okay? I'm saying all this just to point out that in the Jewish religion, in the Bible, there was a way to pray and a direction to pray and a place to pray. Right? You go to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. And this carries over in people's religious thinking even today, where people think, well, I'll pray in the church. So I'll go to the church to pray. Not a bad thought, I suppose, but the building has nothing to do with it. There's nothing more sanctified about this place than wherever else you are, because you are the sanctified person in this dispensation, not the building. Solomon was dedicating, sanctifying the place. In this dispensation, Christ is your sanctification, and the Spirit dwells in you. You are sanctified wherever you go. See, there's a difference in prayer then, right? And so when Paul says, pray for all men everywhere, there's one God for all men, this is a dispensational difference than back in Solomon's day, when Solomon prayed to God and God spoke to Israel and said, if they pray this way, I'll hear their prayers. If they pray at this place, I'll hear their prayers. If they pray and bless Israel, I'll hear their prayers. But if they don't, then heaven's at brass. Right? Well, Paul says in this dispensation of grace, pray for all men, everywhere, lifting up holy hands, one God of all men. Okay? Now, it's apparent to Timothy and all those in Ephesus that there's not only one God in Ephesus. There's the God, Jesus Christ, and that Paul teaches and that Timothy teaches. But there's Diana. There's this other God. There's other Greek gods. Which God is it? Right? So when Paul says one God, he's not only making a statement against the false gods, but he's telling people that do believe in the one true God that there's one God even over those who don't believe, even over the Gentiles. Right? So even if they're a Gentile, let them pray, tell them to pray, and pray for all men, kings and all in our authority, because there's one God over all. Right? So you're all accustomed to the Pledge of Allegiance in our country, which is one nation under God, as they put it in there, right? One nation under God. Which, interesting history fact there, that it used to be, before the pledge got refined to how it is now, it used to be the saying that there was one country, one language, one flag. That was the pledge that the historical colonels would have. The Pledge of Allegiance is interesting because we learn things about it, like we're under God, for example, and the God's the ultimate authority, that we live in a republic for which it stands, not a democracy, a republic, and we covered that a couple weeks ago. But really, that Pledge of Allegiance to our country is not, it's not grace doctrine, you understand. Pledging allegiance to a flag of the United States of America and to the republic which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, liberty and justice for all. Is God operating through one nation today? No. Now, we live in one nation. I get that. Right, politically we get that. But dispensationally speaking, we're ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is not operating through one single nation. But that was a spiritual idea from covenant Christians, the Christian socialists who wrote the Pledge of Allegiance, and other denominations, Battle Hymn of the Republic, who thought God's prophecy was being fulfilled by our country, and how our country was fulfilling the prophecies about Israel being spiritualized and applied to us. Well, that's just wrong, doctrinally speaking. It's not true. Today in this dispensation, there's not one nation that God's working through, one place where God dwells. The place where God dwells is in those that believe, 1 Corinthians 3:16. And so Timothy's in Ephesus, foreign country, not Israel, far away from the temple, and he says, pray for all men, even these kings that you don't, that are pagan kings, Gentile kings. Even in Ephesus, Gentile country, Gentile town, right? Pray, because there's one God over all, right? You're in Saudi Arabia, you pray. There's one God overall, Jesus Christ, right? Wherever you're at, China, Europe, America, Mexico, one God overall. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's the doctrine of the dispensation, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no nationality. It's not one nation, one language, one flag. It's any nation, any language, any people, any flag. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the doctrine of grace. You see, that's our banner. So when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, that God will have all men to be saved. He's not just declaring God's will, which we covered a couple weeks ago. He's declaring God's will against the idea that God only wants certain people to have this privilege and blessing, such as the nation of Israel, the Jews. That's over. You see, now it's salvation to all. It used to be salvation of the Jews, John 4:22. Now God, Christ, has sent Paul to send salvation to all. There's no limiting of that message. Okay? There's no channeling of that message through Israel. The only channel is Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so you can't say, well, you're a Gentile, you have to come to us Jews because we had the word first. Paul says, nope, Christ Jesus is the only mediator, right? So, see, Paul here is teaching a message of salvation, of God blessing people without Israel, which is totally unique in the Bible, through this dispensation. Even when Jesus came, why did he come as a Jew? Because God had chosen that nation, right? Why did, in Romans 15:8, Paul says he's a minister of the circumcision? Why wasn't he a minister of the uncircumcision? Because God had a purpose to bless the world through the circumcised people. He had covenants with them, right? And Jesus himself, of course, said he only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we've all heard those things before, but the times have changed. Okay. So what Paul's trying to say in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's really making a point here dispensationally. And he's equipping Timothy to deal with the issues in Ephesus when amongst the Jews and the Gentiles there, as the Jews may try to present superiority over the Gentiles as they are God's people in times past. And the Gentiles, of course, have many gods. He's dealing with both issues. There's one over all. Jews can't lord it over the other because we're all sinners. And the Gentiles can't claim other gods. There's only one, right? So Paul's equipping them with that. We will coincidentally start talking about this doctrine in our seminar in December as well, as it is one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What Paul's teaching, he reiterates in Romans 3, verse 29, when he says, that is there one God of the Jews and one of the Gentiles? Well, no, there's the same God. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So the circumcision were to be justified by faith through their covenants. The uncircumcision had no covenants. They were going to be justified by faith and through faith. There's no covenants for Gentiles to be justified through. So, but it's one God that accomplishes both. And so as dispensationalists, we talk about that, how there's one God, one salvation, one Jesus Christ, but God has two-fold purpose for heaven and earth, Israel and the church. There's a distinction there we need to make. So, gone are the days of praying thinking that prayers in a building gets you somewhere. That prayers in a certain place, in a certain position. We'll cover it a little bit next week as well, where Paul says, lift up holy hands. I will that men everywhere lift up holy hands. Well, should we pray like this, as Jews did, you know? Maybe we pray like this. Or, you know, how do you pray? Maybe you should all bow down. Maybe you should genuflect. How do we pray? Right? If you kiss a statue, does this get your prayer heard? You know, how do you pray? Do you rosary beads? Do you pray in repetition? Do you pray in a closet? There's been prayer closets of Christianity. Right? Do you have patron saints that you pray to? Roman Catholicism has a whole litany of patron saints, and so you've heard of some of them perhaps. Or you buy a statue of Joseph, and he's the patron saint of carpentry and real estate or something. It's like you bury him upside down on your property, and you sell your house quicker, right? Or the patron saint, what I read about the other day, the patron saint of nurses and agriculture and headaches. If you have a headache, there's a patron saint for that, so you can pray to them. Yeah, the patron saint for about anything. And the idea there is that you pray to these saints who are dead yet alive in heaven, and they intercede for you, helping to guard you against the problems you're praying about, or in your vocation, they sympathize with you in your needs, and so they help guard you, and so that's the idea. But when you understand that Christ is not only your one mediator, you don't need any other mediation, whether it be a priest or a patron saint or a guardian angel. Unnecessary, don't need it. But also when you understand the teaching in Colossians 2, verse 10, that you're complete in Christ. You need nothing else but Christ. That really solves the issue, because what's a patron saint going to provide for you that Christ has not? And that's something that we need to work through, that he's going to talk to Timothy about as well. So that's the real issue. You know, people pray to patron saints because they need all the help they can get. And so when, what's the guy's name? Steve Bartman, the guy who stole the foul ball from Moises Alou in 2003 in Chicago Cubs game, you know, and prevented them from winning the series in 2003, and they took the ball that he had stripped away from the left fielder, preventing them from winning the World Series and continuing their curse. They took that ball, they blew it up, and then they took that ball they blew up, soaked it in water, and the steam coming from this water they collected and put it into spaghetti sauce, and 700 and some people ate it. This was supposed to get rid of the curse that Steve Bartman continued upon Wrigley Field and Chicago Cubs. We kind of made light of it on Sunday about, you know, the priest coming down to Wrigley Field this last year. What was his name? Father Mark or something like that. It's a Catholic priest. And he blessed the team every game this year and gave Mass at Wrigley Field, Catholic Mass, trying to eliminate this curse that was on this team, apparently. Of course, just the fact that there would be a curse on there at all is superstition in itself. But blowing up baseballs, that you can go and see Steve Bartman's seat and people kind of revere the seat, and it's all superstition, you see. Taking a patron saint and a statue, bearing it in your yard or hanging it from your dashboard or having a little angel pin thinking that's your guardian angel. Superstition. It's superstition. Okay. What we need to deal with as Bible believers is doctrinal facts. What is real? And what is real is that Christ is your one mediator. You're complete in him. He's given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. See, there's nothing that you're lacking. Okay. But if you think that God and you are on a account system, where if you give some money, then he'll do something for you, and you know, if you do something bad, and he'll take something away from you, and that's how most people live, right? Instead, Paul says that we have one God, one mediator. We should pray for all men, and he's going to establish, try to establish Timothy in this church on the teaching that God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, not be ignorant of it. Not follow these superstitions. So, anyway, man, I'm not on a good pace tonight. Meanwhile, the fact that we even have a mediator in Christ is something that we ought to be evident to us. Okay, some people deny the fact of Christ's mediation between them and God by the very virtue of their trying to earn their salvation. When you say that, you know, Christ has done enough for me, I've got to fill up what's lacking, and I've got to finish the rest, that you've got to endure to the end, that you've got to present yourself worthy, that you've got to perform the works necessary to prove yourself a Christian, when you think that's what you're supposed to do to God, you have set Christ aside and said, Christ, you've done enough, let me take it from here, and he is no longer your mediator, you stand before God alone. And that's going to be a problem for you. That's what you need to realize, that you need Christ and Christ alone as your mediator. Okay? You need that. And look at Galatians chapter 3. in verse 19. Some of the most self-righteous people try to present themselves holy before God, and they appear to be holy, and yet contrary to God's will. God's will is that all men be saved. The only way to be saved is through the mediation of Jesus Christ. By rejecting and neglecting the work of Christ on your behalf, by presenting yourself, you're denying God's will. You're rejecting God's will there, and there's a problem. No matter how much effort you spend in making yourself worthy. Galatians 3, verse 19. Paul says, "Why then serve the law? If the law was a curse, and no one could keep the law..." In Galatians 3, it describes this in verse 10 through 17 there. In verse 19, "Why then serve the law?" Paul answers and says, "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And so they're talking about the law. The law, why would they, if the law was useless to save anybody, because the law was perfect and holy and just and people were not, and the law was only a curse, so that when you failed to keep even one point of the law, it became a curse to you, not a blessing. Right? And so it's not a matter of, well, I'm doing the best I can. Well, you're failing because you didn't keep the law perfectly. You see? So the law was a curse, as Paul points out. However, Christ became that curse for you. So that saves you from the burden of that curse. But why then serve the law? Why even give it? And Paul says it was given because of transgressions. Because of transgression. Something had to be there between man and God. You see, God didn't give the law because he expected people to prove themselves righteous. He knew they were sinners. He gave the law to prove to them that they could not keep it. Right? Because when God gave that law on Mount Sinai, he said, "Here's my commandments. If you keep it, I'll bless you. Will you keep it?" The men said on the mountain, "Yeah, we're going to keep it." And he goes, "They got a lot to learn, you know." And they were going to learn it. For centuries in front of that. Paul says in Romans 3, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law is to communicate this lesson of transgression. And that's what they did. Their need for a mediator. Paul says it was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The need for a mediator. And so it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, that seed being Christ. And the law, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Why keep the law if you're under the law program? Because God gave it. It was given by angels in the hand of a mediator. Who is that mediator? Who is the mediator of the law? Somebody. Look at Deuteronomy 5, verse 5. Moses was. One of the few men in the Bible God calls his friend. It was Moses. And so he shows the law being ineffective, and instead of spurning the law, instead of saying, well, the law is just devilish, it's not devilish, it's of God. The law also not only taught the need, the sin that humanity had in itself, but the need for a mediator. When God gave that law, it was a thunderous, lightning, terrible day. Remember that? You know the story? You know, you had the elders that went up with Moses up to the mountain, and the mountain shook so much and lightning everywhere that they were scared to go up to the mountain. So Moses went alone up there, and they stayed down below. Right? They stayed down below because they were scared to approach God. And that was the effect the law should have on people. It should scare you to approach God. But there was someone who approached God, and that was Moses. He went up to the mountain. He was up there for 40 days, and he got that law. So Deuteronomy 5, verse 5, I ever get there. It says, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount." See? That's Moses' parenthesis. So in the middle of Moses reading the law in Deuteronomy 5:5, Moses says, "I remember that day, here's the law, and remember I went up there because you were scared." He's pointing out there. Of course, Moses was Israel's man. You know, before Christ, Moses was who you followed in Israel. There's no such thing as a Jesus follower in Israel. It was Moses' follower. Because Moses was the man God had sent to give Israel the instructions. In the same way, we have a book on the shelf called Moses and Paul. In the same way, today, Paul is not God, he's not Christ, but Christ sent Paul with the information that we as the church are supposed to obey and teach and follow. So it's the same idea. Okay, but Moses was that mediator. In Galatians 3, verse 21, Galatians 3, verse 20, though, says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So when you have a mediator, you have two parties, party A and party B. Okay, the mediator is between them, right? He's not a mediator of one. You don't have party A and say, I need a mediator. Well, with who? You don't need someone in the middle because it's only you. You need someone in the middle if you have two parties and they're irreconcilable. You need someone in the middle to help reconcile, to negotiate, to interpret, whatever it is. Moses was that guy in the Old Testament, right? Hebrews chapter 4 talks about this. Moses built his house. What is Hebrews 4? What do we learn in Hebrews 4, verse 5, verse? Christ built his own house. And so you have A and B parties here. In the Old Testament, it was Moses. In the New Testament, who's this mediator between the New Testament with Israel and God? Christ. Right? So he built his own house with Israel. And here we learn with Paul that Christ was not just the mediator of the New Testament for Israel. He was the mediator of all men, between God and all men. The New Testament was for Israel, just like the Old Testament was for Israel. Here's Israel. Here's Israel. Right? Old Testament, New Testament. Here's what Paul preaches. The world. Gentiles. And God. Okay? Christ is the only mediator. So, what room is there for any sort of priest in Christianity? Absolutely none. Why are there priests in Christianity? Right? I don't know. Because they're under, they're Israel, very succinctly put, yes. Because in Paul's epistles, he doesn't use the word priest once. The word priest isn't found once in Paul's message, okay? But you do find the word priest all over the 12 apostles' epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Israel's program. In fact, God's purpose for Israel was that they be a kingdom of priests. So you may have heard the idea of the Protestant priesthood of all believers, right? Where does that come from? Priesthood of all believers. If all believers are priests, who are they priests to? Well, non-believers wouldn't be approaching God, would they? I mean, so that's the issue. And so you have a confusion because as they make the church Israel, then the church must be all priests. But we're not. Isaiah 60 says the nation of Israel were priests, and who were they to be priests to? Gentiles. And so any Gentile who wanted to approach God came to Israel, and Israel was the priest, the mediator, between God and them. Right? You see? When Paul says Christ is the one mediator between God and man, he's excluding Israel. There's no room for Israel in that verse. There's no room for priests in that verse. Christ is the only one in that verse. They don't go to a box and confess to a priest. You don't have a priest in front of your church. We're all members of the same body, as Paul preaches. Christ, God's Spirit dwells in you. You're a member of the body of Christ just like I am. And if you're the left hand, I'm the right hand, that means I'm not superior to you. There's only one head of the body, and that head is Christ. See? So pretty important verse here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Go back to 1 Timothy. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I need to spend a moment here just articulating this doctrine of Jesus being God and man, because this is one of the few times that just clearly lays out that Jesus Christ was a man. Typically, that's not something disputed, okay, in our modern culture that doesn't read much history and doesn't take much credit on institutions at all or any sort of authority. Some people deny the existence of Jesus at all. You know, it's just nonsense. I mean, even secular unbelieving scholars say it's nonsense, these guys that do that. But the fact that Jesus was a man is something undisputed. That he was God is the dispute. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, historians that aren't included in the scripture, unbelieving historians, they all testify to the presence and existence of Jesus. Everyone knew Jesus was walking around on earth. Not everyone knew Jesus was God. That is the point of a problem. But here Paul points out, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You need a mediator, not between one person and themselves, but one person and another party. Paul says in Galatians 3:20, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Why does he say that? Why does he say, but God is one? A mediator is not a mediator of one, he's a mediator of two. But God is one. Why does he have to say that? Because Jesus Christ is God. If he's a mediator and he's God, isn't that a little confusing in your mind? If Jesus Christ is God, is he mediating between himself and us? You see, this is the issue. This is why he says in the verse, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, unique in history, Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Nobody else in history of the universe can say this. Okay? He is God. He is man. He's both. You're just a man. You're never God. You never will be. But all sorts of wrong teachings come into effect of not understanding this basic Christian principle that Jesus was unique. You'll hear a lot of charismatic preachers, Kenneth Copeland and these guys, and they'll say that we all become Benny Hinn and Funny Shinning's Bake. They all taught that we can become gods, little gods. Right? And so, just as Jesus said, you see me, you see the Father, and I and the Father are one in John 10, you know, that can be applied to you too. As a Christian, you could say, you see me, you see the Father, I and the Father are one. No, you can't. Because you are not God. You're a man. You say, well, I'm the Son of God. By adoption, you know, as a member of the body of Christ, but by nature, you're not that at all. You see, you're Son of God by inheritance. Jesus, by nature, is God. The eternal, immutable, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God. Jesus is God. Okay? The only way you can partake at all in God is through Jesus. Otherwise, if you can become a little God, do you need Jesus at all? You see the problem here. So this doctrine is a fundamental of Christianity. It is important to understand because if you can be like Jesus in this way, you don't need him. Right? That's what the Mormons teach. Mormons are considered a cult. Why? Because they mess up this doctrine right here. They say Jesus was a god and Satan was a god. And there's millions of gods. And you can be a god too. You're going to be a god eventually. You just work at it. And then when you die, there's no hell. So you'll learn to be a god eventually. You get your own planet and have your own spirit babies and all that. Well, no, you can't. There's one God. Jesus is God. The mediation that Jesus performed was as man, you see. As God, Jesus could not mediate. God cannot mediate with himself. Man, because of their unrighteousness, could not stand before God and live. Right? So God had to become a man so that as a man, he could say, this is a perfect offering. And as God, he can say, and it's perfect. You see? This is the doctrine of Christianity. God became a man. Jesus is God, became a man. So he can mediate. And Paul teaches there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God and Christ are the same. Okay? But Paul mentions here the man Christ Jesus. The New American Standard in this verse here says there's one God and one mediator also. No, there's just one God and one mediator who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2 verse 9 says that. That's a pretty good verse to remember, by the way. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in body form, bodily. Right? You say, I wonder what the Holy Spirit would look like in bodily form. There is none. There's none of that. You know, artists depict them as a dove because of Jesus' baptism and all that, but there is no bodily form the Holy Spirit took. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What about the Father? Thomas asked Jesus, show me the Father. And he says, Thomas, you see me, you've seen the Father. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, God is one God in three persons. That doesn't make any sense. Right? This is what the Muslims do, right? Or the Unitarians also. That doesn't, one, it doesn't equal three. Yeah, because we're not talking about the same thing. It's one God and equals three persons. We're not saying one God equals three gods. One God is three persons. We'll study more about this in our seminar, and we've studied about this in the past as well, but the doctrine of the Bible is what this says right here, 1 John 5:7. There's the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one, 1 John 5:7. The Bible talks about Jesus being God, the Holy Spirit being God, the Father being God. Three, right? But it also talks about Jesus speaking to the Father, and the Father speaking to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit speaking. So they're talking to each other, interacting. So not only are they all God, they're also distinct. So you combine that with the idea that the Bible says there's one God, and clearly, you have a doctrine of Trinity here. One God, three distinct persons, is what Trinity means. Anyway, that's more than our lesson tonight gets into, but all that needs to be understood in this verse and comes out of this verse because this is unique to Christianity, unique to the Christian God. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. He's both God and man, and by the way, nothing is subtracted from either one. Look at John 5 real quick. There are people who teach, and I bring this up also because it floats around grace circles, that needs to be dealt with, is in John 5. If you want to prove that Jesus is God, go to the book of John. Okay? We rightly divide Paul's epistles, but every book in the Bible has its function. The book of John, the Gospel of John here, is written to prove Jesus is God. So if you want to prove that, John's a book, good book to go to. Colossians 2:9, we've already quoted. Paul does that as well. So it's amazing to me why some teachers will use the book of John to show that Jesus was not God in some way. I don't know why they do this. They're using the book wrongly. It's not what John's intent was at all. It's not what Jesus says at all. Look at John 5, verse 19. People use this verse. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, or what thanks over he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So Jesus says, I can do nothing but the Father, what the Father does. Right? He can do nothing of himself. He'll say, there you go. See, he's not God. He doesn't have all the attributes of God. He's laid aside all of his deity attributes. No, he hasn't. He's in the position as the Son. He's walking around in a human body. Look what John 5, verse 7 or 18 says. Verse 17, rather. Jesus answers and says, My Father works here too, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The verse right before that, they were trying to kill him because he was saying he was equal with God. So why would the next verse, he'd say, Oh, no, I'm not God at all. He's not saying that. Everything he says here in John chapter 5 is him having authority from God as the Son of God. He's the judge in John 5. In fact, earlier up in these verses, he says, I'm the judge, and there'll be a time where everyone will hear my voice, and some will resurrect to damnation if they don't do good works, and some will resurrect to life if they do good works. That's work salvation, by the way, in John chapter 5, two chapters after John 3:16. But Jesus here is saying that he's God. You can't avoid that. Okay? Verse 20, then, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. The Father and the Son are one. They're one God. Okay, what the Father knows, the Son knows. What the Father can do, the Son can do. Who's taking a position? John 5, verse 30 says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. He will say, well, there it is. Jesus is not God. He is God. Do you hear God's judgment? Do you know the things of the Father? You don't, do you? How did he know the things of the Father? You know, I've heard grace teachers say that Jesus knew the things of the Father because he studied the Bible. And so the only thing Jesus knew is what he read in the Bible. And I'm sure Jesus would have been a better Bible student than you or I, but that's just nonsense. He knew what the Father knew because the Father, he's God. They're both God, you see. And so he can judge righteously. You know, if Jesus only knew what the Bible says, there's no way Jesus can judge you. Because you are not in the Bible in that way. Right? They meet you at the judgment seat and he goes, Who are you again? Father? What kind of judge is that? But I'm getting off topic here. Jesus is God, just as the Father is God. They're two distinct persons, which is why he's talking in... You know, back and forth about him and the Father. Anyway, let's move on here. What you need to know about 1 John 2:5 and the doctrine of Jesus Christ for tonight is that without humanity, without Jesus being a man, he could not die for us. Okay? The wages of sin is death. God cannot die. The Muslims have that right. And that's why God had to become a man. Because men can die. Jesus became a man so that he could die. And when he died, an innocent, undeserving, sinless life was given and death for the sake of you. It could be provided for payment at that point. Only an innocent, undeserved, perfect sacrifice. God in flesh. Okay? He needed to be humanity so he can die. He needed to be deity so he could die for us. Because one man can't pay for another man. That's just nonsense as well. You know, I can die even if I didn't have any sin. It would not do anything for you. But God being eternal, God being the judge, God in the flesh, when God dies, suddenly, it says it's God's blood in Acts 20. Right? You have now a payment for sins. A redeemer, a savior. So that's significant. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, then, it says, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself. So you see, when it talks about his humanity, it's talking about his death. He had to become a man so he could die. That was the sole purpose of his humanity, which is why after he died and rose again, he didn't go to the Burger King, he went up to heaven. I'm alive again, I'll stay down here for another 3 years. Why didn't he stay on earth? I mean, really? He resurrected from the dead. What would you do? Raised from the dead. Wouldn't you hang around a bit? look at me, you know. I'm living again. He couldn't die again, right? But he didn't. He rose again and went to heaven because his job here was done. He came to die. Okay? Interesting. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Let's move on here. He died who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Here's what we were talking about before, about how the all there, the prayer for all, and Paul's message of to all is a due time message unique to this dispensation. You know, 1 Timothy 2, 3, it says that God will have all men to be saved. This is a point of controversy because if you've read anything about the contention between the Calvinists and the Arminians, of which I am neither, okay? But the contention is that Calvinism, five-point Calvinism at least, teaches that God only died for the elect. Thus, the L in their 5 points, the tulip, is limited atonement. Calvinists teach that God only dies for some people, not for everybody. He only dies for those God chooses. Those God doesn't choose, he doesn't choose, he doesn't die for. That's what they teach. This verse is a problem for them because it says God dies for all. He's a ransom for all. What? The Calvinists, this is where their system, you know, the gears get stuck. If he's a ransom for all, then why isn't everyone saved? And this is why people who are Calvinists sometimes become Universalists. How do you get to be a universalist where you think everybody's saved? How do you get to be there? Well, when you start studying Calvinism and you think that if God dies for someone, they've got to be saved. And then you read this verse and go, he died for everybody. So I guess everybody's saved. Huh? Does it make sense? It sure does, except that God's not choosing who's going to be saved. Just because God dies for you, just because Jesus dies for you, doesn't mean you have salvation. Can we understand that? This should be common sense. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins. He was buried and rose again from the dead. The fact that he died for your sins happened 2,000 years ago. Were you saved when you were born? Calvinists will say this. Calvinists will say you've been chosen since before the world began. So they really have a problem about when you were saved when you start talking to them about it because God chose you before the world began. So technically, you've been part of the elect since before the world. You were born, and you say you can be born as a sinner, but actually you're part of the elect. You didn't know it yet. And then eventually you learned that you were, right? Does this at all sound like gospel presentation in the Scripture, where you're a sinner, you need to be preached that Christ died for your sin, then you believe the gospel, and that's when, Ephesians 1:13, you're sealed with the Spirit. That's how the gospel works. Okay. What has happened here, what Paul teaches, is that God has in Christ has died as a ransom for all. Unto all, what he says in Romans 3. But only upon all them that believe. Romans 3, verse 22 and 23. Okay? You can provide something for everyone, and it's only possessed by those that receive it. Right? Right? I don't know how many pies I had at my wedding feast downstairs here in this building. Lots of pies. I provided pies for everyone. But there may have been people who didn't eat it. Why not? I don't know. Pies are great. But they didn't need it. They didn't need it, and they didn't. I provided it for them, but they didn't take it. Right? In the same way, Christ provided salvation for all. He made it available. He made the provision for all. It's not like it was lacking something, so there were people who could not be saved. Right? His sacrifice, his atonement was available to everybody to partake in. Some people really play around with that and they say, well, that means that he wasted some of his blood because, you know, if he died for all, but some didn't take part in it, then some of his blood's wasted. No, it's not. Okay, it's not. It's the quality of the sacrifice, you see. It's the efficaciousness of it is a theological word. But here's the controversy. If God will have all men to be saved and God gave a ransom for all, does God's will always happen? Now we're getting out there, aren't we? You didn't expect to be here tonight, did you? But it's in this verse, 22, verse 5, where Paul says he's a ransom for all, that for all, God will have all men to be saved. What does that all mean? And people say, well, it's got to only be the elect, if you're Calvinist. No. But if it's not only the elect, you can't be Calvinist, folks. The Calvinist system, you can't be a part of that. You see, that's why I say I'm neither nor. I'm not Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian. They're both Reformed theologians, John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius. I'm a Bible believer. I'm a dispensationalist. I'm a Pauline grace believer. Neither John Calvin nor Jacobus Arminius understood that. John Calvin thought the mystery was predestination. That's wrong. Jacobus Arminius thought that Israel was fulfilled in the church. That's wrong. See? Both issues. So better than following a system and a man, follow the Bible. Jesus Christ is your Savior. Okay, you'll deal with it. But one thing we need to realize, when God says he will have all men to be saved, it doesn't mean that all men are going to be saved. There's different things. You say, God is sovereign. He always accomplishes his will. Really? So in the Garden of Eden, God says, don't eat that tree. And Adam walks over, takes the fruit from his wife. What happened there? I mean, is God suddenly losing all of his power? I told you not to eat the tree. You know, yeah, you wanted him not to eat the tree, but he ate it anyway. Really? God desires things for people, but he doesn't prevent you from doing wrong. He made man in the image of God, okay, with the capability there to do wrong. And Adam did wrong, and many people have since. When the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, you think no one stole after that? I mean, was it God's will not to steal, or was it God's will to steal? Clearly, it was God's will, thou shalt not steal. He did not want anyone to steal. Did anybody steal after that commandment was given? It's apparently obvious that many people have stolen. Many people have broken the commandments against God's will, right? But you see, God's will doesn't always happen in that respect. And this is where the theologians go back and forth and say, well, there's different kinds of God's will. There's the God's will that doesn't always happen. There's the God's will that does always happen. Well, I'm just confused now. What we know is what the Bible says about God and his will. And God tells us his will, that all men be saved. It's what he wants. And all men to come to knowledge of the truth. But men continuously reject what he wants. What we do know is that God has a purpose. God has a plan of salvation. And what God's purpose is for the ages will be accomplished. We know that. Because God has power. You know, God's will is constrained. God cannot do all things. Is that right? He can't do all things. Nothing's impossible with him. That's what the Bible says. Like, can God lie? No. Can you lie? You can do more than God can do, right? No. You're just a sinner. God doesn't make it any better that you can lie, right? God cannot lie. Titus 1 verse 2 says that. He's not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23 says that. You can lie. God can't lie. Right? You can be unrighteous. God can't. It's against his person. God's will, what God can do is constrained by his person, his holiness, his justice, his love, his mercy. It constrains what he does. And that's right. It's not that there's an inner God going, I wish I could sin. No. He wants to do right, and he does right. His person constrains what he does. He never does wrong. That's why we can trust him. We can trust him to do right all the time. Right? It's constrained by his person. It's constrained by his purpose. When God has a purpose, he's going to stick to his purpose. It's not like you and I and say, I got an idea of what I want to do, and then we change our purpose next week, and then, you know, all through the week after that. God has a purpose, and he's going to get it done. When he makes a promise to Israel, he's going to get that promise fulfilled. He gives a promise to you, he's going to get that promise fulfilled. He's got a purpose, he's going to accomplish it. Okay, if he wants to conquer heaven and earth and put all things in Christ, he's going to make that happen. He's got a purpose that's going to happen, with or without you, by the way. Right? You are not the obstacle for God fulfilling his purpose. He is more powerful than you. He is wiser than you. But what he does is constrained by his purpose. You cannot obligate God to flood the earth like he did with Noah. He won't do it. Why? That's not his purpose. You see? So, if God's will is that all men be saved, and he wants all men to be saved, what he does in saving humanity is limited by his purpose, and that salvation is through what? Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will not save you. He does not save those who do not believe Jesus Christ in the gospel of his cross. He does not. He wants you to be saved. That's why he's made it so easy for you. He's provided everything. That's what grace is. He's given everything. God doesn't covet anything from you, understand. He doesn't need anything from you. What God doesn't get that he wants is always things that he provides. You get that? What you covet, what you want and don't get, are things that you need. Right? I really want that over there. But what God wills, salvation of humanity, that he doesn't get, are things that he provides. He provides salvation to all, and men reject it. He goes, no skin off his back, you know. It's you that rejected it. So it's not God that's lacking anything. It's you that's lacking in wisdom, ignorance, truth, knowledge, righteousness. He's trying to give you all things freely, like he did to his son, and you're going, nope. You see, this is the sinfulness of humanity. What God does is constrained by his person, his purpose, and people. One thing Calvinists like to say is, well, you think that since man has free will, that they can thwart God's purpose. No, I don't think we can thwart God's purpose at all. I don't think we're an obstacle to him at all, right? But we can definitely resist him. I mean, can you shake your fist at God? I've seen people do it. Can you resist God with your life? I've seen people do that. I've seen the whole world do that, huh? Hasn't the whole world rejected God, dispensationally speaking? Yeah. There's none righteous, no, not one. Yep. The whole world has said, we're not going to let you, you know. You think God's going to get it done? Yeah. God doesn't need the world to do what he purposes, because his purpose is what? It's grace. His purpose is not, I'll do half, you do half. Because in that way, yes, you would thwart his purpose. But if his purpose is, I'll do it all, the only thing you can do is say, I don't believe it. Huh? I don't believe it. Believe it. Right? So, people can resist God's purpose, but he's going to accomplish what he wants, what he has purposed. One thing that what God does is not constrained by is his power. It's not that God is constrained because he doesn't have enough power. That's not true at all. God is all-powerful. There's no authority that God doesn't have. There's no power that God doesn't possess. You see, God is not constrained by his power. He's constrained by his person and his purpose, his, you know, what he desires, this sort of thing. And people resist him, but you're ants on a log. Don't really stop him at all. His power will get it done. That's what Isaiah 55 verse 11 says. Isaiah 55 is the common passage people like to quote, and they say, well, God's word will not return to him void. Right? This is true. It will not. He says that in the face of a nation that's rejecting him. He says to Israel, you can reject me all you want. I'm going to get it done. You see. It's not that he chose Israel to go to hell. It's not that he chose you to go to hell or chose you to go to heaven. God is not pleased by the death of the wicked. He wants, 1 Timothy 2:4, all men to be saved in this dispensation. He's provided salvation for all men. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. You see? It's going to happen. Verse 10, as the rain comes down as the snow from heaven, and returns not here, there, but watereth the earth, and makes it bring forth the bud, and it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word goeth forth out of my mouth. Isaiah 55, 10, 11. If you know that verse, you know what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the sower. Right? Remember the parable of the sower? What did Jesus say? The seed is the gospel. And wasn't there different grounds that seed fell on? So when Jesus threw the seed out, did every seed grow a plant? Yeah, no. So the seed accomplishes what Christ wants. I mean, he's planting the seed, and there's crops that grow. But just like real seeds, there's plants that wither and are planted on the rocks. And you see, it's not that he purposed that. It's not that he said, you're going to be a rock Christian going to hell. No. Because the soil has to do with the reception. Okay? And he tells Israel, Isaiah 55, he tells all throughout the scripture, he says, choose life. Choose it. Repent. Solomon said, if they hear, repent and turn and ask for forgiveness, you know. God's always providing salvation for people. So he will all men be saved. He provided himself a ransom for all. Faith is required. Romans 3:22 says, upon all them that believe. Romans 3:26 says, to those that believe in Jesus. Romans 4:5, he justifies the ungodly by faith. Romans 5:1, you're justified by faith. That's why you're at peace with God. Faith is required. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Belief is required. Okay. Paul's describing here God's will toward all men. He's not here describing how all men have responded to him. He doesn't say, God's will that all men be saved, and all men are responding positively to that. You know, he's not saying that. He's saying God's, what God wants. He's not describing the world in response to him. Look at Matthew 20:28. I've got to show you here this thing that points out the dispensational difference between what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and what Jesus was teaching under Israel's program here, mind you. This is under the covenant, where under the covenant system, under Israel's program, where Israel had a standing, God's people were limited, right? So if you're under Israel's program and you're looking at the earth, where are God's people? Are they all over the earth? Or is it in that land over there, in that temple over there? There's a limited number of people. So when God makes a covenant, did he make a covenant with the whole earth? He made a covenant with how many people? A limited amount. Okay. If you don't rightly divide Paul from mystery from prophecy and Paul from the apostles in Jesus' earthly ministry, you will fall into the thinking that what God provides, provides for a limited group of people. Right? Because in Matthew 20, Jesus came to a limited group of people, to Israel, to the circumcision. And he says in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for who? Many. Okay? John 1 says he came to his own received them not. He was a minister of the circumcision. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It says here he was a ransom for many. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, according to his gospel, he was a ransom for all. Many, all. Many, all. See the difference? Many, limited. All, unlimited. This is why there's a controversy in Christianity between Calvinism and Arminianism, because they don't rightly divide. One guy picks a verse, another guy picks a verse, and they argue. Right? We're not picking verses. We're seeing God's progressive revelation, the change of dispensation, and saying, oh, yeah, it was many there because he came to Israel. It's all now because there is no Israel today. Grace is without Jew or Gentile. It's to everybody. Salvation to all, not salvation of the Jews, John 4:22. Right? So pray for all men and all kings, and all because there's one God over all. He gave a ransom for all. No Jew can stand up and say, oh, he was our Messiah. He was our ransom. He was our covenant keeper. No, Paul says, in this dispensation, it's changed. The mystery of Christ teaches it was for all. It's opened up. That's what was not known. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. To be testified in due time. This idea that Christ would be a ransom for all without Israel, without distinction, it's open to everybody, right, was to be testified at a certain time, in a due time. It was not testified in Matthew 20. It was not testified in Matthew 1. It was not testified in 2 Chronicles 6. There, the ransom was found in Israel's covenants, in Israel's nation, in Israel's temple, in Israel the people, in Israel's Messiah, right? It's here, in this due time. This is why in verse 7, Paul says, whereunto I, Paul, am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul uniquely was given the apostleship of the Gentiles. Romans 11:13. Okay? And so this testified in due time in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. This is talking about Paul's ministry. He could only offer salvation to all. I need some room up here. After Israel had fallen. One of the aspects of the mystery is that Israel is fallen. Okay, so you had in time past God's people Israel, and they had a higher spiritual standing than did the Gentiles. They had covenants and promises, and even when Christ came, he came to them, and then the Spirit came down, and the apostles ministered to Israel and not to the Gentiles. And then they stoned Stephen, and Paul says Israel fell. In Romans chapter 11, it says they were diminishing and they have fallen from their spiritual standing with God. Right? They've fallen to the level of Gentiles. Gentiles had already rejected God. Now, Israel rejected God. And all had rejected God. In Romans 11:32, Paul says he concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. So when Israel rejected God spiritually, dispensationally they fell. Romans 11:25 says this mystery is that Israel is blinded, and through their fall, salvation comes to all. That's the mystery. Because normally, when God's people falls, you have judgment that follows, right? Am I right? I mean, who doesn't know the prophecies in America that, you know, the false prophets saying, our country's going down the wrong road, and we got the wrong president, the wrong laws, and that's why God's going to judge our country, right? The idea being, God's people falls, judgment follows. When God's people fall, what comes next on the timeline? Judgment. But what did not come next, historically? Judgment. Instead, grace came. And when Israel fell, God dispensed his grace and sent salvation to all through a specially chosen apostle who before this point, what was Paul doing right here? Yeah. Paul wasn't part of the believers in Israel. He was killing those people. And so you have here Paul, the apostle who was persecuting and killing the Christians, made and saved by grace the apostle of the Gentiles because he understands what fallen Israel looks like. He was one. Right? It's only by God's mercy that Paul could be saved. So what a great testifier he is to say, look, guys, he only saved me by grace, and that's how he's going to save you. That's what he's saving everybody with right now, is by grace. Okay. Israel couldn't do it. I was Israel. I failed. Right? That was his testimony. And so the due time here has to do with Paul's ministry. The timing of these things. We dealt with the timing here, the timeline. The timing of these things is important in God's purpose. You know, people say, you know, well, why does God hate people? Why does God allow bad things to happen? Right? Why doesn't God stop all the evil in the world? He will in due time. Thank you. He will in due time. He's not now. God, the timing has to, we're in the middle of God playing out his purpose, you see. There was a time where there was no evil in the world. Then sin entered and death by sin. And there was a time where Israel was God's people. There was a time where God flooded the world. There was a time when Christ came and ministered to Israel the ministry of the circumcision. There was a time where God dispenses his grace. There will be a time where Christ returns in judgment to make war with the earth. Not now. There will be. We need to discern the times. We need to rightly divide. Right? And so the timing of things is important. Galatians 4 says, in due time, when the time, fullness of time had come, Jesus was made of a woman under the law. So things have been going on through time a certain way, and then at a certain time, Jesus was born, made of a woman under the law. God became flesh at a certain time. It was at the right time, okay? Jesus wasn't born in Matthew 3 randomly in history. You can connect that to Daniel's prophecy and the covenants and everything else. It's all connected in the Scripture about when Jesus came the first time, okay? In Titus 1, verse 3, we covered Titus 1, 2 earlier where it said God cannot lie. But Titus 1, verse 2 says, in the hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So apparently Paul says there's something from before the world that was manifested in due time to him. Okay, something about eternal life. Think about his purpose. You have in Romans 5, verse 6, the same message that Paul says here about there being a certain time of things. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the godly over here. He died for the ungodly when he dismissed his grace. This is why we sang the song by Calvary earlier, right? And we have some new folks, right? You've heard the song At Calvary. Okay, we changed the title to By Calvary because at Calvary, right here, nobody understood what was going on. You see, Christ is on the cross, Mary's crying, he tells John to watch over his mother-in-law. You know, nobody knows what's happening when Christ dies. He raises from the dead, and the next, 3 days later, they don't even notice the guy. He has to show himself to them, and even then, they don't understand why he had to die. He has to explain the prophecies talked about it. They didn't understand the cross at the cross. So people say, well, at the cross where I first saw the light. Well, I understand the spirituality of it. You know, when I approached the cross and laid my sins there, and I understand. But in the timeline of history, at the cross, nobody knew anything about the preaching of the cross. And so when Paul says, by the cross in his epistles, because it's by the work that he did there. But not we didn't know it until he told us about it. Right? But it was by that work. So we sing by Calvary, because Calvary is where he died, and it's by the work there. But at there, nobody understood. So it's a little dispensational bent to the song, but I think an important one, because Paul here talks about to be testified in due time that he was a ransom for all, because he was not a ransom for all here. He made it known later that what he did there was a ransom for all. It was a mystery. Okay? We've got to understand that. And if you do, it'll really open the scriptures up to you. Help you understand why it seemed like these people are preaching something different than us. Yeah, because they didn't know. Look at Romans chapter 3. Over and over again. You've got to thank the Lord when you see these time phrases in your Bible that tell you when things happen, because then you can draw a timeline and put them on a timeline, right? The Bible isn't just a book of proverbs that give you no time, time reference when things happen. In the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1, Revelation 20, it's at the end. I mean, it gives you a time frame and time references and when things happen and how God operates. Romans 3:25, God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Notice here that word past. Okay, so there were sins that were past that needed to be dealt with. Hebrews 9 tells us those were the sins of Israel's old covenant. Lambs, the bulls and goats could not pay for those sins, so Christ had to pay for those past sins to institute the New Testament for Israel. Right, so there's something that Paul's saying here about Christ being a ransom that Israel didn't know. Romans 3 verse 25, he says, through the forbearance of God, to declare, verse 26. Look at this verse. God made Christ a propitiation to declare, I say, at this time. At this time. At what time? The time Paul's preaching it here. At this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. You can't find that message before Paul. You find people believing in Jesus as the Messiah, and they try to keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, do my commandments. Be water baptized. Right? Confess your sins. Right? Love one another. But Paul here says, belief in Jesus as the just and the justifier, and the provider of all righteousness and salvation, as the ransom for all, not just Jews, to be declared at this time. See, things have changed. Now there's a message that Paul's preaching that back here in time past was not being preached. Okay? So when Paul says that he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher of the Gentiles, I'm not lying, he says, in truth and verity, faith and verity, right? That means something. He's guarding against those who say, Paul, you're making this up. Because in Acts chapter 22, when Paul stands before his kinsmen who are unbelievers, they weren't even believers back here. I mean, they're totally reject Jesus at all. And Paul's standing there and he says, I saw Jesus with my eyes on the road, and he gave me a message to go to all the Gentiles. When he said Gentiles at that word, since they gave him audience unto that word. And nope, we had you until Gentiles. God does not work through Gentiles because they were Jews. Right? But that was the essence of Paul's message. That Jesus Christ appeared to him and told him to go to all Gentiles, all nations, with this salvation. And if you're a Jew, you're not going to like that. Because there's a difference between you and Gentiles, you see. And so they threw him in prison and went to court with him and everything else. And so Paul had to defend himself in trial, preaching the thing that the Jewish scriptures spoke about, Jesus Christ's resurrection. But anyway, the gospel is declared at a certain time, and Paul held the office as the due time testifier, to testify of these things. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter, James, John, Jude, Thaddeus, you know, these guys, they were apostles of Israel. Matthew 19:28, Jesus promised those 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He chose 12 because there are 12 tribes of Israel. They are the apostles of Israel. So when you read Peter, you read James, you read John, they're apostles to Israel. Paul was given the office, the position as the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay, so when you're reading about Paul telling Timothy to pray for all men in a Gentile church, and I'm ordained a preacher of the Gentiles, Peter couldn't say that. Peter, James, John could not say, I'm a preacher to the Gentiles. Christ didn't send them to the Gentiles. Read more about that in Galatians 2. Right. And so we learn from 1 Timothy 2 some important things about prayer for all men. Okay, now that you're preaching in a Gentile church, you need to preach grace doctrine, prayer for all men, because there's one God over all men and one mediator between God and all men, a ransom for all men, right, who gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time to all men through this apostle sent to all men, to Gentiles. Okay. So you see, there's an issue there about who has authority. And Paul's starting out by saying, God has all authority. Christ is the only mediator. You need to pray for all men. Get the focus off yourself, trying to lord your authority over someone, and realize you're all members of the same body. Anything, he says, listen to me, I'm your apostle. Right? That's what he's saying here. And we'll get into verse 8 and 9 next week as he starts to get into specifics between men and women, because this was an issue in the group, who had more authority in this sort of thing and who's doing what. So Paul starts out by praying for all men. This includes men, includes women. Pray for all of them. Right? And understand his message of grace. Because in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile. What else is there not in Christ? Male or female. Right? That would be helpful to understand. We talk about male and female next week. Because people don't understand that grace principle, and they start talking about male and female. Wow. It's become legalistic and a mess. Right? There's no male or female in Christ. No Jew or Gentile in Christ. Christ is not the king of Israel today. He's not the judge over all the earth. He's the dispenser of his grace. He's the savior of all men. Men, women, Jews, Gentiles. All right. Any questions? Any comments? Yeah.
Not necessarily about the lesson, but as I go through, I have this Zondervan Bible, and it has little letters, cross-references down the center column. And in 1 Timothy 2:6, where it's talking about a ransom for all, it cross-references to Mark 10:45, which says a ransom for many.
Yeah.
This is like, I mean, even people who are earnestly trying to study their Bible, they will see these things and draw that connection and be okay with it because it's in the book.
Yeah.
And that's kind of discouraging for people like us who, I mean, we understand how to separate this, but there's so many people out there who are earnestly searching for the truth, and because of the publisher's note or whatever,
yeah,
wherever they're getting these cross-references, you know, it's detrimental to the body of Christ for people who are earnestly wanting to learn. And, I mean, it's a doctrinal problem,
yeah,
that is created by this thing that they see as like, well, yeah, it's kind of the same wording, so we'll connect those two things.
Yeah.
But it's not the same at all. It's the opposite.
Right.
Audience. You know, there's two audiences here.
Yeah.
You know, and it's saying that they're the same one.
Yep.
It's just kind of a discouraging thing to see that.
Yeah. It's bittersweet because, I mean, there was a time not too long ago in history where people didn't have printed Bibles and the resources of having these cross-references weren't available at all. Maybe one person in a family had a Bible. So, I mean, everyone has a Bible now. We got smartphones and computers that have Bibles all over them. And we get all sorts of references. We can search Bible with words like concordance, electronic concordances, which are amazing. I mean, people spent half their life creating print concordances, and we just do it with a few clicks. You know, so we have all this access, but, you know, we have to learn how to use the tools we have and the information we have. And with all this information, we've got to learn how to discern it all Because with concordance, it's only useful if you know the context. It'll tell you every verse in the Bible that's got the words, or in this case, the phrase, ransom for, right? But if you don't know the dispensational context, which doesn't tell you in the cross-reference, it can lead you to error. And so, again, you know, this is why, you know, we are on this cutting edge of Christianity, and that we're trying to improve the tools that we have. We're trying to improve the understanding Christians have, and not just say, well, it's in the Bible. It's got to be true. You know, it's been in the Bible for a while. We got to discern what's in the Bible, who it's speaking to. You know, we got to move forward past just that. There's a cross reference there. You know, great. What does that passage say? Who is speaking there? To whom? When did that occur? You know. Yeah, but you're right. The cross reference in your Bible can sometimes do a lot of hurt. So when you do your concordance searches at home. I hope you are studying that way. You use concordance, electronic, or print. make sure you discern the dispensations. Yeah.
Sure.
So it's just exponentially.
Sure. Because there are some that probably do change those words, and
yep.
It's the exact same phrase, and that puts you in the audience of both Gentile and Jew before the death of Christ.
Yeah. Apostasy is important. It's becoming less important in our culture. I was listening the other day to people were talking about we live in a visual culture, you know, and people learn by pictures today, not by books and this sort of thing. And it's true. Movies left and right, this is how we tell stories in our culture, and you know, YouTube and all that, you know, instead of reading something, a YouTube summary is a nice thing to watch. We've become very visual. And I'm naturally a visual person. I'm kind of artistic, and so I understand that, and I enjoy that. The problem is that historically, when people are visually oriented, they move away. It's backpedaling. The progression in intelligence and understanding goes from language at all to pictures to words. That's how it goes. So if we are visual, we're going back. There are things you cannot communicate with words. I mean, with pictures, rather. You've got to use words. You can't paint a picture, you can't have a movie communicating everything the words say. You say, but, yeah, right? Yeah, which words? Yeah, Christians will say, well, we should make a Christian movie. It's a great evangelistic tool. Okay, whatever, but it's not going to replace the Bible ever. Because your movie, the 1,000 words, maybe the Bible only used 500. So now you've inserted 500 words that didn't belong there. Maybe you're saying too much. Or maybe you're not saying enough. Because, you know, like, what was it, Mark Downey and Roma Downey or whomever, they made the Acts series, TV series, a couple years ago, you know, not once in that TV series did they have a sermon in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is filled with sermons. But they had all the, you know, the Holy Spirit power and everything. Yeah, but they didn't have any sermons. That's boring TV, right? You don't make a TV series and Peter stands up and starts preaching a sermon for 30 minutes. I mean, who's going to watch that? See, this is the problem with our visual culture. You know, there's not enough reading. Words.
Yeah, if this is a picture or instrumental music, for example,
right.
Somebody comes to it and it speaks to them in a certain way, it speaks to somebody else in a different way,
yeah.
Well, now it's communicated two different things.
Yeah.
And so what do you have?
Music has a place and a function is to communicate with words, to teach doctrine. Pictures are great. We draw it. So we have a whiteboard, we draw pictures, right? But I'm not just going to draw a picture and mime to you. You're not going to get it, right? I mean, you gotta have a book. You gotta communicate what the picture's saying. So, yeah, interesting. All right, any questions? Any thoughts? Well, thank you all for being here and studying and listening to so many words. All right, Lord, we thank you for your mediation and your grace. We thank you for the knowledge you provide through your Word alone, and how you've given us the tools to understand it, including your Spirit that dwells in us, without which we would not be saved and wouldn't understand the truth. And I pray you give us the compassion, the courage, the motivation to minister to those around us when we see opportunity, and sometimes to take the opportunity when we have the ability. So we thank you, Lord, for providing that for us and for the friends and family we have here. Amen.